If you have your Bibles, you can take those out and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 8th chapter, starting in verse 23. We'll just read down to 27. And when he got into the boat, so the he is Jesus. So when Jesus gets into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. You could be seated. Before we enter into a time of prayer, just to pray for our own hearts and to pray for this time together, what we get to do as the church is we get to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep, and we even have opportunity to do that very thing this morning. We rejoice this morning, we've already done, we rejoice with Allison and Allison's family that's joined us here in her salvation. But we also, as a family, we weep with those who weep. And so I just wanted to make you aware of a couple of things, primarily one, by way of prayer. Nathan Goodrich and so his wife Sarah, Nathan's father passed away fairly suddenly yesterday morning about 2 a.m. And so last Friday, he had a stroke. His dad had been in very good health. I mean, in fact, he didn't want to go, he didn't want to admit that he had a stroke because he didn't want to miss work on Monday. And so they got him to the hospital on Sunday, and they had diagnosed it that he did have a stroke, and there was a small brain bleed. And that was his biggest concern, was, okay, when can I go back to work? But as the week progressed, kind of was filled with ups and downs. And in God, in his sovereignty, decided to take Mr. Goodrich home to be with him. And so he is a firm believer, solid believer in Jesus. And so we firmly believe and know where he is. But would you please just remember the family? I mean, they're very much in shock, in prayer. I also would be remiss if I didn't mention that I know a great number, maybe hopefully not of you, but those of you joining us on the live stream are either ill yourself or you've got sick children. That the flu and strep throat and the other virus that we don't say from the pulpit that has a name that is it is what it is, right? That virus is out there and many people have it. And so we just want to pray. I know yesterday my phone was blowing up with just prayer requests and spent a great deal of time just praying. And so let's enter into just a moment of prayer. And then also as we turn our attention to think about God in his omnipotence. Father in heaven, we remind ourselves that whenever we pray, that's who we pray to. We pray to a God who is omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's nothing outside of his power. You are limitless, infinite in power. And Lord, we know that as we've already studied, that you're immutable, that you do not change. You never change, Lord. And so the omnipotence that we see of you, Jesus, the power that we see even in this text in Matthew, the 8th chapter, is the same power that you still possess and you still have when we pray to you, Lord. And so we remind ourselves of that truth, Lord. And Lord, we come before you. We bow before you. We bow before your lordship, as we'll even talk about today, Lord. Lord, we lift up our brothers and our sisters who are suffering, Lord. We lift them up to you and we pray, Lord, that they would just be at great calm in your omnipotence. We pray for health, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bring health to our bodies and that you would be with those, Lord. Lord, we pray especially for the Goodrich family, that you draw near to them in this time, Lord, that you would comfort them with great comfort, Lord. Lord, draw near to us as well as we turn our attention to you and your divine word, Lord. Lord, grasses and flowers, they're going to fade and they're going to fail. But the thing that will never fade, the thing that will never fail, we have right here in our laps or on our phones or somewhere around us, which is your word. We're thankful for that, Lord. Lord, encourage us in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Hallmark has all of these movies that are out, these Christmas stories, these Christmas movies. Maybe you've already started watching some of them. And the truth is oftentimes they're accused of suffering, of having the same plot, right? The same storyline. It's a very thin storyline and a same plot. And yet the reality is many of the movies, and I'm speaking to us mainly as men, because that's what we say. I don't want to see this because I already saw it, right? I know what's going to happen. They're going to fall in love, fall out of love. There's going to be difficulty. They're going to get back together. They're going to put up a Christmas tree, and then they're going to kiss, and they're going to be happily ever after. And so sometimes that's what we say as men. But men in the room, if we were honest, the movies that we love have a very thin and a repetitious storyline throughout those movies. But even those Marvel movies, those X-Men movies, Star Wars, they all really suffer from the same plot. And the plot is a corrupted desire for personal power. That's the plot. Whether it's the guy with six Infinity Stones and a glove gauntlet that gives you absolute power, or it's some other kind of miracle weapon, the desire to rule the world leads people down a disastrous path, an evil path. Whether we're talking about Senator turned Emperor Palpatine, or whether we're talking about Lex Luthor, or whether we're talking about Scar or Sauron or Biff Tannen, that's from Back to the Future, or Mr. Potter, or Mr. Potter himself from It's a Wonderful Life, that they all suffer from the same thing, a desire to rule. They all have power, and they wield their power in an immoral, in an improper way. And the reality is, one of the reasons why our hearts resonate with those kinds of stories and those storylines, why we find them believable, is because the reality is, and the sad truth is, we've seen it too, have we not? We've seen, we've experienced, we know people who've had a corrupted desire for personal power, that's not just true for fictitious characters, but we've seen it in real life, whether it's politicians or dictators or bosses or family members, or unfortunately for some of us, maybe even pastors who have had corrupted desire for personal power and personal gain. It has been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yet, while that may be true on some degree vertically, we can talk about all kinds of checks and balances that we put in place, even within a democracy, how we have checks and balances in different judicial branches, and we have, you know, the power to impeach, and we could talk about it even within a church, why we practice plurality of eldership. It's to protect people from power. All of this is true, and so it may lead us to say, well, this is the problem. Absolute power corrupts, and it corrupts absolutely. All those people who have more power you have, the more it may corrupt. And while this may be true vertically, while this may be true of us as humans, it is not true of God. That God is the only one who possesses absolute power. He has all powers we're going to even speak about today. And yet he is perfectly pure in nature and in character. And we'll talk about how he uses that power. Today, as we look at these attributes of God, and that's where we've been for the last few weeks, as we've been looking at the different attributes of God, our desire is to get to know God better. And one of the ways that we can get to know God better is by knowing some things and some truths about him. And so one of the ways, as we look at these attributes, these truths about God, and we're talking about the things that are true of God and God alone. Theologians call them the incommunicable attributes. They're not attributes that he communicates to us, but they're attributes that are true of only God. And we've come to the place, we've had these bookmarks that we passed out and have available. There's some more, I think, on the back tables if you didn't get one that you can grab. And they list off for us the 10 incommunicable attributes. And we find ourselves all the way on the back side. We only have three after today to cover. It's the last of the O's. There were three O's, and it's this one. It is that God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. God is omnipotent. We speak about today about God's omnipotence. And what we said 2 weeks ago and last week, we'll say it again, but the prefix omni just means this. It means all or always. And so here it is all. And then potent just means power. That God is all powerful. Now, I don't know what maybe enters into your mind when you just think of the word power, but if I was just to say to you, power, maybe you think of high voltage electricity, power lines, maybe you think about might, maybe you think about strength. Some of you, like my son, probably thinks of horsepower, making boost, making things go fast. Maybe you think of like a D9 dozer that's got a lot of power to push and to move the earth. Maybe you think about your own abilities to lift or to move or some sort of strength. Whenever I was a teenager, there was this group that was called the Power Team. I'm gonna look out and see if any of you all remember the Power Team. But there was this traveling group of evangelists that would go around and they would put on shows, this Power Team. And what they would do is they would use their might and their strength to somehow to point to God's power and God's strength. And so they would do all of these like feats of strength. They would do crazy stuff. Like they would take a telephone book. And some of you kids, you know, some of the kids in the room were like, a telephone book, but it's like a thick book, and they would rip a phone book in half. Some of them would take a wooden baseball bat and they would break it over their knee, and then they would make a cross out of it. They would take chains or handcuffs and they'd break them. They'd take a water bottle. That's one of my favorite ones. They got a hot water bottle and they'd blow it up, and then it would burst, and then they would tell the story about how God has power, God has might. In fact, I've got a friend who's a fellow Acts 29 pastor, Cody Parman, who's in Ohio, and Cody was on the Power Team, and sometimes we'll go like, how did you do them? And he's always like, we really did it. Like, that's real, man. All those feats of strength are real. And I'm like, yeah, please, you know, get out of here. Maybe you think of things such as that. Maybe you think about the weightlifter, the bodybuilder, when you think of power. But another way we could also maybe think about power is we can think of it in terms of authority. That there are people who are in places of power, people who wield power. And what we mean by that is people who are in authority. Like we may think about politicians, or you may think of the police force, or you may think of other things, people who have a lot of leverage and clout. When you think about God and his omnipotence, all of those pictures of power come into play. Both God's strength and God's might, as well as God's authority, come into play. And so we can define God's omnipotence like this, that God can do all things consistent with his holy nature and will, that nothing can frustrate accomplishment of his sovereign purpose. Now, I'll be putting some notes up on the screen. Actually, I won't be doing it, but Miss Kathy will be putting notes up on the screen. And if you want to follow along, what you could do is hopefully as you were walked in the building, you were handed a weekly handout. And on the backside of that weekly handout, there's a place for sermon notes. At the bottom, there's a QR code, and you can take out your smart device and you can scan that QR code and it will take you to a Google folder. And in that Google folder, you can upload all of your information. No, in that Google folder, there will be the slides, a PDF that has all of the slides from today's sermon, hopefully. A couple of weeks ago, there was just two slides in there. That was my fault. Hopefully, we got them all up this week. But what we notice here is God can do all things, notice here though, consistent with his holy nature and will. That there are some things that God cannot do because they're inconsistent with God's holy nature. Things like God cannot sin, God cannot be tempted to evil, neither does God tempt any person toward evil. God cannot lie, God cannot become greater than he is or change in any way. He's immutable, so he can't do that. God is the glorious one, he cannot share his glory with anyone else, but still it is true that God is limitless in power and he is able to do everything that he desires to do. What that means is this, is God is not like us, and that's good news. That God is never frustrated by his limits. And oftentimes you and I, if we're honest, we get frustrated with our limitations, but God is never frustrated. Whatever God decides to do, he accomplishes it. He does it. He rules and reigns over all things. His power will not and cannot be challenged, or never can and nor will it ever be checked. God never even needs to exert himself. That God never even needs to make use of all of his power. That God never strains, and he's never strained. God's never struggled. God's never buckled. In fact, God can do anything as easily as he can do anything else. That it may appear to be a greater demonstration of God's power, but God is not exerting any more power. Like we may think about how God spoke, created the cosmos out of nothing, There was nothing here. There was just God. And then God spoke and he brought all that we know and all that we see and all that we're discovering and all that we're finding, all of our thousands of years, and we're still discovering and finding more of the cosmos that God spoke into existence. You may look at that and go, oh my, what power. But yet it was the same amount of power to do that as what the same amount of power that God does to help us, to help us when we need him, to help us when we call upon him. We say, Lord, help me find my iPad. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I know a guy who recently prayed that very desperate prayer. God, help me find the church's iPad that I've misplaced. And it was in the church's mailbox. Praise the Lord for angels who find things in parking lots and put them in the mailbox, but that's where it was. And it's just as much power for God to help us find that or a lost set of keys or to watch over us as it is for God to create the very cosmos that God never exerts himself. He never strains. That nothing is too difficult for God. There's the age-old riddle that comes out and it says, can God create a rock too big for him to pick up? Maybe you've had that playground evangelism moment with a student or a person, you know, as a kid, one of your fellow students, and you were trying to show, and then that kid asked you that question. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, let me ask you this one. Can God create a rock that's too big for him to pick up? And you're like, Jesus, right? I don't know, maybe. But the truth is that a rock that would be too big for him to pick up does not exist. It could not exist. So actually what you're asking is, can God make nothing? Because nothing isn't something, and nothing actually can exist. So the answer to the riddle is no. Not because God somehow has limits. It does not limit his power, his creative power, but because what you're asking him to make is something that simply can't exist, that nothing is too difficult for God. God does not even try. Like, we use human language sometimes to try to understand God and God's will and God's way. And sometimes we'll say that. Sometimes we'll say, like, I just know that God's trying to save this loved one right now. Sometimes we'll say, I know that God's trying to get me to serve in Kids Point. And he is. If you're here today and you've got a clean background record and you're breathing, God is trying to get you to serve in Kids Point or to serve somewhere else. We say language like that, that God is trying to do something, but God does not try to do anything. It's like Yoda. There is no try. It's either do or not do. That's it. And the same thing is true of God. God never tries to do anything. That God sets his will to do it and he does it. He accomplishes everything that he wills. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115:5, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The psalmist again in Psalm 135:5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all of the deeps. His power is not limited in its scope. It is not limited by environment or geography, whether heaven or earth, sea, the deeps. He does whatever he chooses to do. He has the power to accomplish that which he sovereignly wills. Jeremiah says it like this in Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, the Bible uses some different language, some different titles. God even gives some different names for himself that point to God's omnipotence, and I'm gonna give you three of them so that hopefully as you're reading the Bible or possibly as we're singing a song or something, they'll use a name of God, and hopefully you'll go, oh, they're talking about God's omnipotence right there. That means God has infinite power. I know what that means. And so let me give a couple of them to you. The first one is Lord. No, just Lord. We'll focus there for a second. Now notice, Lord here is capital L-O-R-D. Now, we talk a lot about in your Bible, you'll notice sometimes that Lord will be all capital L-O-R-D. We talk about that's actually God's proper name. That's his covenantal name that he revealed to Moses, that he gave to Moses the burning bush, that he said, my name is Yahweh, the I am. And we talk about how that name was revered. And so it's been kind of taken out of our Bibles. And so what we put in is just the Lord. but it means Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. But oftentimes you will also see in the Bible that there'll be just a capital L-O-R-D. And that doesn't refer to God's covenantal name, but rather that refers to him as a title. It's who he is. It's what he does. He is the Lord, L-O-R-D. That's what he is. He's Lord. He's the master of all creation. Everything is under his lordship. That's a good title. That's a good thought even for us to think. Everything is under Jesus's, we can even say specifically, under Jesus's lordship. That in fact, many Christians have died over just those three words. Jesus is Lord. And again, they would use L-O-R-D. Jesus is Lord has cost many Christians their life because in the early part of Christianity, the Roman Caesar thought that he was Lord. He thought that he was a God and to be treated as a God. In fact, Emperor Domitian thought himself as a God and demanded to be worshiped. And early Christians would say, what he would demand is for them to say, Caesar is Lord. But early Christians would say, no, 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 Jesus is Lord. And it would cost them their very life that Jesus is Lord. And the reality is either you're living your life in congruence to that truth that Jesus is Lord, or you're living your life outside of his lordship, and you'll be damned to all of eternity in hell for that. But that's the reality, that Jesus is Lord. So the first one is Lord, and we'll talk more about that. But the second is the Almighty. The All, see it there? The Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's Shaddai. And again, those of us like my age, you maybe will remember Amy Grant singing that song, El Shaddai, Er Concarna, which doesn't mean anything. Adonai, and Adonai is Lord, L-O-R-D. But that's what she's saying. El Shaddai is God Almighty. El is God Almighty Shaddai. And this is the name that God gives to Abraham, to Abram actually, when he calls him to follow him. He shows up and he says, I am El Shaddai, I am Shaddai, I am the Lord God Almighty. And watch what I'm about to do. I'm about to make a promise and a covenant to you and I'll bring it to pass. How powerful is that? That he is El Shaddai, he's the mighty one. Everyone else is limited in power and yet God is not limited. He is the Almighty One. No limits to his power. Number three is for us personally is what does his omnipotence mean? Well, it means that he is our refuge. Numerous psalms and numerous songs have been sung about this truth, about God being our refuge. What a beautiful picture of who he is. Psalm 91, 1 and 2 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he will abide in the shadow of the El Shaddai. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I remember as a little kid, I was always a fairly fearful child. I was always worried about certain things, you know, like real important things, like the boogeyman getting you. So you got to tuck all of your arms and all your legs got to be under the cover because in case he looks in through the windows and sees stuff that's sticking out, that's what he cuts off. And so you kind of get all tucked inside your bed. And I was always worried about fires and tornadoes and all of these certain things. And my dad was a very hard worker and he owned his own businesses. And so oftentimes he'd be out late at night. And I remember being tucked in by my mom and laying in bed. And it was so tough for me to fall asleep when my dad wasn't home. I'd lay there and I'd just fret and worry about all these things and, oh, what's going to happen? And then I hear my dad's car pull up the driveway. Hear him open up the front door and come in. And it was just like this sense of comfort. Like I knew no matter what was going to happen, I mean, my dad's a Vietnam vet. He could do this. He could take him. He'll take him out. Like I just felt this sense of comfort. And that's the picture given in the Bible when God calls himself a refuge. How much more is this omnipotent God have power to protect us, to comfort us, to provide safety and protection and solace in God? The main point of God having all power is this, that because God has all power, the takeaway for us is that we can embrace our weaknesses, we can repent of our desire for control. Oh, that's going to hurt, right? And we can rest in his omnipotence. That because God has all power, we can embrace our weaknesses, our creatureliness. We can repent of our desire for control. And we can rest in his omnipotence. That Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, among any number of things, one of it was a display of God's omnipotence. And when Jesus stepped into this time, this frame, this space, as we read about him in the first four books of the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament especially, what we see is we see God's omnipotence. We see a revealing, a manifestation of God's power. God's not vying for power. God has no rivals. He's not fighting for power. But what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating his power. He's demonstrating who he is. I am the I am. I am the Son of God. And here's how he demonstrates it. He flexes his muscles. And so throughout those, especially those first few chapters, we see this, that Jesus has lordship over all of creation, even a fallen, broken, messed up, sinful creation. Jesus has power over that. Jesus has power over Satan, and we see that in his temptations. He has power over temptation, that Satan couldn't lure him into evil and get him to fall. He couldn't do what he did to Adam in the garden, and Eve in the garden. He couldn't tempt him to fall. But Jesus has power over Satan, that Jesus had power over demons. The demons feared him, and they obeyed him. That Jesus has power over disease as he heals many. Jesus has power even over death as he heals, even he raises even the dead. And then we'll see it most assuredly in his own resurrection. But here in Matthew chapter 8, what we see is we see Jesus flexing his muscles, showing his power over creation. We see Jesus getting into a boat, and it says here that the 12 disciples, that they follow him. His disciples are following. We believe that it's probably just the 12 that are following, and so maybe they're in the boat with Jesus. Maybe they're in some other boats. And so again, I don't know what you picture when you think about this boat, but we're not talking about a yacht. We're not talking about a cruise ship. We're talking about probably something a little bit larger than what we would call a John boat. And so Jesus loads up in this wooden craft. It would have had oars for oaring, possibly a mast with a sail in it to put out, but they're not doing any of that. They're sailing out onto the Sea of Galilee, and as they get out there, a storm arises. The storm comes up. And I don't know if you've ever been on a boat, possibly an undersized boat in the middle of a storm, in the middle of open water, but I have, and my family has, and let me just say this, it's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing to be in a boat and a storm blow up and you're undersized in that boat and other boats around you that are larger. And really the only comfort and solace that we had besides like, oh, we got life jackets and, you know, we're not sinking, things are going to be okay, was we could see a light off in the distance, and it was a buoy with a green light on it. We knew, hey, that marks the channel. We got to stay there, and then we could take a left, but we couldn't see anything. Everything was, you know, was blurred around us, and the waves and the storm and lightning and all of those things. Tensions were tense, to say the least. But you got to think about even here for these men as they're out on the sea. No lights around them. Everything around them would have been completely darkness. Think about this even, that the men are fearful for their lives. We know at least three of them are fishermen, so they're used to being in a boat out on the water, and yet they are fearful for their lives. Where's Jesus? Sleeping in the boat. And they wake him, and Jesus steps up, and he, oh, you of little faith, and he rebukes the winds, and he rebukes the waves, and all becomes calm. He flexes his might and flexes his muscles, and all becomes calm. And here's the point. What's the point of this text? And here's the point, that Jesus has power over everything around you, and that should relieve all fear within you. See, I think whenever Matthew talks about that all is calm, he's not just speaking about the calm of the sea and the calm of the storm, but also the calm of even the own men. And notice the response in verse number 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? I want us to think about maybe four reflections from this story, four reflections on Jesus and his omnipotence. Just four, and we'll move rather quickly. But number one, as we've already said earlier, embrace your weakness, because very little is actually in your control. Again, power, omnipotence, let's just say this, omnipotence is an incommunicable attribute. God does not communicate that like some of his other attributes. Like, we could talk about God's attribute of mercy, and you and I, we can show mercy, right? We could talk about God's justice, and yet you and I, we understand what justice is. We could talk about God and his love, and you and I can show love. Those are communicable attributes that God communicates to him as we've been made in his image, but then these are the incommunicable attributes. God does not communicate omnipotence to you. Like, hey, you don't have all power. That there are things that are going to happen in your life that are outside of your control. And the quicker you realize that, the happier you will be, the more at peace that you will be. That there are things, that's what we see, this tension in the text. There are things outside of the disciples' control, but yet everything is in Jesus' control. And the reality is control is an illusion. That's the reality. The reality about our lives is very little is actually in our control. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not talking about fatalism here, just like it is what it is, just let it be, and you don't need to do anything to prevent certain things from happening. That's the idea of fatalism, right? That's not what we're talking about. Like, self-control is a good thing. We could talk about our health, and we could talk about working out and eating right, and some of you do that. You eat clean, and you lift weights, and that's good for you. You avoid fried foods. That's good for you, and the reality is that may help to increase and improve your life, but the reality is it will not prolong your days, that your days are numbered. But yet we also know self-control is a good thing, and we should implement self-control in our lives. The Holy Spirit honor the Holy Spirit by taking good care of our bodies, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we need to embrace the reality is we honestly can't control everything about our health. The disease comes to the healthy and to the sick. If you live your life trying to control everything, it will lead to relational conflict, frustration, misery, and despair. The reality is the storm was outside of the disciples' control. And the truth is life can feel at times like a swamped boat in the middle of a storm on a sea. Vision is impaired, bearings are lost, and fears are high. And the point of the text is to remember who is with you. The God who will never leave you nor forsake you is with you. And he is the Almighty, and nothing is outside of his power. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside of his authority. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that in relationships, that again, control is an illusion. Control is like snatching at the air. We need to remember that when it comes to our own health. We need to remember that when it comes to raising our children, that we can't ultimately control the decisions that we make, that they make. That yes, we raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but ultimately we cannot control them. That we can't affect their future, but we cannot determine their future. So number one, embrace our weakness. Very little in life is actually inside your control, but everything is in his control. Number two, steward any power that you have been given in a way that glorifies God. That even though God does not communicate omnipotence to us, God delegates authority and power to us. And especially in the area of authority. He delegates authority to his creature. That any authority that you may possess, it is delegated authority. It does not diminish God's authority. It isn't God that's giving it away so he has less of it. But what he's calling us to do is to steward that authority, to steward that power. And ultimately, we will give an account to him for the way in which we have used our authority. So parents, use your authority. Steward that authority and steward it well. Supervisors and bosses, which many of you are. Teachers, which many of you are. Administrators and pastors and elders. Our call is to steward the authority that God has given in a way that glorifies him. Now, whenever, like most things we talk about there's two ditches in this. And when it comes to authority, there's two ditches that we can get into. One ditch is where we can exert no authority, no control, no guidelines, no rules. And well, we don't want to be heavy-handed, so we can do nothing. And that doesn't glorify God. But then there's the other ditch on the other side where we could be heavy-handed and very controlling and possibly manipulative and possibly fearful, and both miss the mark of an authority that glorifies God. So parents, don't shy away from using the authority that God has given you. Set rules, have boundaries, discipline your children. Like, those things honor the Lord. We've been instructed to raise them in a way that honors the Lord. And does God have boundaries and rules for us? Well, you betcha, that's the Ten Commandments. Does God discipline us? Well, you betcha. He says he disciplines those he loves. And so if you've never experienced the Lord's discipline, you gotta go, well, does he, like, am I his? He disciplines his children. Am I even his? And in the same way, you and I, we must exercise authority and do it in a wise way. I like to say that my boss, like, people say, where do you work? I work for the church, which means Jesus is my boss. And the good news is he's very gracious. So, hey, do be like Jesus. Those of you that supervise people, be like Jesus. Supervise them with have some authority, right? Have authority, but also do it in a way that is very gracious. Don't be heavy-handed. That's the other ditch. Don't be controlling with your authority. Now, Jesus is the perfect way to wield authority. And this is how Jesus lived his life. This is how Jesus did ministry. This is how Jesus approached his authority, as he did it with toughness and tenderness both. He did it with toughness as he was tough on the money changers. As we think about that, and he fashions a whip and runs them out of the temple to cleanse the temple. But he's also toe tender. The children, basically, it sounds like they wait in line to come and to see him. He receives children. And that's a good word for us. That's a good word for us dads in the room. Be tough and tender like Jesus. Like, our kids sometimes need us to be tough. Wield our authority in a way that emulates Jesus and his authority. Be tough, but also be tender. It's a good word for us as pastors as well. Paul tells Timothy for pastors to do both. He says to encourage, in one verse, to encourage and to rebuke. Pastors are to encourage, but we're also to offer correction and rebuke to those who need it. Number two is steward any power that you've been given in a way that glorifies God. Number three, invite God's strength into your weakness. The third reflection I want us to think about is this: to invite God's strength into your weakness. That there will be times that you're going to feel fear. You're going to feel fear like the disciples in the middle of the storm. There's going to be times when we simply need God's power. We understand these things are outside of our control, and we need God's power, and invite God's power into your life and into that situation. How do you do that? Prayer. Prayer is how you do that. Prayer is the means by which God has ordained to invite his strength to show up. We could make a list of what prayer accomplishes. Maybe you've even asked that. What use is there to pray? Let me tell you this. God's power will not show up apart from prayer. It's the way that he's ordained it. Now, maybe you've prayed for certain things and they've still happened, and you ask yourself, what does prayer accomplish? But listen, let me tell you, it accomplishes his supply of strength and his supply of might and his supply of power to your life. That's what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. See that power and strength coming. Paul's praying it and then also giving us an example of the way that prayer works, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That we have in this text an example of how to pray. Notice and what to pray. We pray for spiritual strength, that our spiritual strength increases as our assurance of God's love deepens. And that happens in prayer. That's what happens in prayer. Jude says this in Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, you keep yourselves in the love of God. And I don't know if you've had opportunity to watch it this Christmas year, but, you know, a couple of movies for us as Christmas embarks and gets ready. A couple of Christmas movies that we always try to watch every year is, you know, Elf, certainly, right? We watch that. But the other one is Chevy Chase's Christmas Vacation. Now, let me just say this. It is not a family movie. I'm not forgetting about parts of it. Like, if you haven't seen it, just prepare yourself. You don't want to invite your small children into the room to watch it. I would say, first of all, watch the TV version of it. It's cleaner than the original old school version of it, but it's got some inappropriate parts to it. But yet, it's absolutely hilarious. And one of my favorite parts is whenever the main character, Clark Griswold, he covers his entire house with lights, thousands upon thousands of lights. And some of you have done that. Some of you have taken the opportunity this week as the weather's been warmer and you covered your house in lights, and then he goes outside and he tries to get the lights to come on and the lights won't come on, and so there's all this tension and frustration, and he checks them 1,000 times, and then he realizes that there's a switch in the garage and everything's run into there. That's the power source, and the switch isn't flipped and it's got to be flipped on. And there's this moment when Chevy Chase is out there and he's got an extension cord in his hands and he's getting ready to plug it on, and his wife has gone in and she's flipped the power, and as he puts it in, like the last moment, he's like about to, you know, end it all right there. And he plugs it in and there's like this boom, this spark that flies out and everything illuminates and it like shuts down the grid and lights go off. And you could see his house from outer space and like all of this is happening. More power to the grid in order to cover his right there, that right there. Listen, the in our lives is prayer. Like, control is an illusion. This gets you nowhere. Just trying to grasp at the air and trying to grab in things for control gets you nowhere. But getting on your knees to an all omnipotent, sovereign God and praying, it invites God's power into your life. Invite God's strength into your weakness. Number four, lastly, marvel at the power of Jesus. I love that part of the text. After they've seen the power of Jesus in verse number 27, and the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That you and I, we get to marvel at Jesus and his power. And where has his power been made evident? It's made evident in our salvation. That Paul says that the gospel is the power of God on display, bringing salvation to everyone who believes. If you give me all power, I will do something selfish with it. If you give me all power, believe me, I will do something foolish with it. But Jesus has all power, and he takes that power and he dies to accomplish forgiveness for our sins. The salvation is too difficult for us. That we can muster all of the strength and all of the power that we possibly possess, all that we can muster, and it would not move us one inch closer to a holy God. That you and I, we had something that we could not fix, and that is our brokenness and our sin. Even the strongest among us will buckle under the weight of our own sin. That we have rebelled against the omnipotence of God. Isaiah says that we're all like sheep and we've all gone astray. Each one has gone after their own. Each one of us has said, "I will be my own Lord." But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, he came and he accomplished for us what we could not accomplish. That God used his unlimited power to bring salvation to us through Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' substitutionary death, and Jesus' mighty, mighty resurrection. That Jesus uses his authority and his power to exalt those who humbly repent. And that's the tension. Do you want to be exalted? Believe me, on the day of judgment, you will want to be exalted. You will want to be lifted up. You'll want to be forgiven. And here's the path to being exalted. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, under God's authority, under Jesus' lordship. Jesus' lordship is not repressive. He loves to exalt his people, but you have to go low. Humble yourself. Nothing is too hard for God. He is the Almighty. What is impossible for man is possible with God. No prayer is too hard for him to answer. No sin is too vile for him to forgive. No misery is too deep for him to relieve. He is the all omnipotent God, the God of limitless power. Let's pray. God, that's who we pray to. That's who we get to remember here in just a moment in the Lord's Supper. We get to remember you who is full of power. You who makes your power known to weak vessels, Lord. Lord, that's a lesson that the Apostle Paul learned. That your power is made perfect in our weakness. And Lord, we don't like to admit weakness. We don't like to admit that things are outside of our control. We like to do things our way. And Lord, that leads us nowhere. So Lord, over the next few moments, as we reflect on our own lives, draw near to us, may the Spirit illuminate any way of offense that may be in us as we reflect and we remember. In your name we pray, amen.